Let us pray. Gracious God, whose desire is that all the peoples of the world should be one human family, living together in harmony, guide us when we are in conflict with one another. Help us to be energized by what unites us rather than what divides us, so that we may be part of bringing about your reign in our world. In the name of your beloved, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. About a year and a half ago, my sister Helen got it into her head that the four Donnelly girls, their spouses and partners, two nephews, a golden retriever, and my mother needed to gather together during the summer of 2016 for a family reunion. The suggestion filled all of us with utter dread. You see, we are not the kind of family that does family reunions. I wish we were. I listen with some envy to others speak about the fun they have when they gather with family members. My family is another kettle of fish. Four strong, independently minded women, all raised in the same manner, who for some reason have embraced a wide range of beliefs and lifestyles. Given this, there is good reason why we live in Boston, Toronto, Saskatoon, and Vancouver Island, with our mother living somewhat centralized in Dundas, Ontario. We are all good people on a good day, and occasionally we do some great things. My sister Helen is an actor and a therapeutic clown and works with children who are hospitalized with severe disabilities. My sister Susan is an artist. She's an incredible artist, and she's a mom to two fine boys. And my sister Allie is a compelling teacher who, if given the choice, likes to work with disadvantaged middle-aged students, middle school students, boys if possible. Like, that would be my worst nightmare ever, ever, ever. And she says, bring them on. My mother is very proud of all her girls, but she is realistic. The occasional times when we have gathered in the past, we have approached each other in the same way a chemical engineer works with explosive materials, carefully and gingerly. So Helen's suggestion that we all gather in July at a cottage resort in northern Ontario was met with responses ranging from disbelief to downright dread. How on earth would we get along for 7 whole days? Gradually, through her persistence, a plan did emerge that involved renting several cabins that were generously spaced apart on a lake, and people were paired up with siblings and partners that promised to cause the least amount of friction. Scott and I scored the best in this department. We got mum. And one more rule was put firmly in place as this suggestion was becoming a reality, that there would be no talk of either religion or politics. This was a non-negotiable rule, because we knew that if it was broken, the week and our time together might be ruined beyond repair. And you know, the family reunion, for the most part, went really well. There was lots of laughter. There were some pranks that some thought were funny and others did not. There was swimming and campfires and board games. There was no talk of religion. And there was almost no talk about politics. I think Scott brought up the U.S. election only on the last night when we could make a hasty escape if necessary. The family reunion, on the whole, was a success. And we will probably do it again in about 10 years' time. This experience brought to mind the power that ideas, values, and practices have on communities and on our individual families. Whether we are talking about politics or organized religion, ideas, values, and practices have the power to not only unite people, but also, sadly, to divide us. And Jesus speaks directly about this in our gospel today. From now on, 5 in a household will be divided, he says, and he goes on to outline the feuds: father and son against each other, mother and daughter against each other, son's wife and son's mother at each other's throats, a whole house of slamming doors and meals swallowed in stony silence, and all because of Jesus. It is the kind of statement that makes Christians wonder if they're hearing right. Is this really Jesus? Is this the Prince of Peace who taught us to love our enemies, the gentle shepherd who counseled that we turn the other cheek? It is the kind of statement that makes you wish that someone had forgotten to write it down, or that someone had at least decided to edit it out. But even if we didn't have it in today's gospel in Luke, we would still have it in Matthew's. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says his teaching in this way. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." What are we to make of such a harsh pronouncement? And where, please, is the good news in it? Let Jesus divide us from our enemies, by all means, from those who hit and hurt and lie and steal, from those who corrupt and destroy the creatures of God. We can be separated from them, but from our families, from our own parents and our own children, the very people who have taught us what little we know about the love and the forgiveness of God. Now, it also needs to be said that some people never learned things like love and forgiveness at home, and they actually may be in the best position to understand what Jesus is talking about here. They know that being related to someone by blood is no guarantee of love and forgiveness. And sometimes the only way to save your life is to lose your family, closing the door on them and never looking back. Sadly, that happens in some families. And if we have not experienced some of that in our own families, we surely know someone else who has. But Jesus is not talking about the ordinary cruelties of family life, as devastating as they can be. He is talking very specifically about the divisions that occur between parents and children, brothers and sisters, in my case, sisters and sisters, husbands and wives, when he walks into their lives. He is talking about what happens to family loyalty when he asks them to put God first in their lives. He is talking about what happens to family harmony when he asks them to choose whom they will follow. Now, I looked back in my computer, and I know I shared this image with you, those of you who were here 3 years ago on this Sunday, so this is going to sound familiar to some of you. But I'd like to share it again, because I think it's really, really good. Try on this image for a moment from noted writer and theologian Barbara Brown Taylor. She writes, "There they are, sitting around the dining room table one night, minding their own business, when the gospel falls like a sword across the table and quivers there, with half of the roast on one side and half on the other, green beans everywhere. Some of those sitting around the table are struck to the heart. They are so inspired by this gospel. They want to pull the sword out and run straight into the street with it, swinging it above their heads and making perfect strangers listen to what has just happened to them. Others want to clean up the mess and get on with supper. Sure, it is the gospel, but there's no reason to get all excited about it. Being a good Christian is not all that different from being a good citizen, after all. You just stay out of trouble and be nice to your neighbors and say your prayers at night. There's absolutely no reason to go and make a spectacle of yourself. And then there's always the family member who does not see a thing, who does not believe in gospel swords at all, and who goes right on eating as if nothing ever happened, muttering under his breath about how everyone in this house is stark raving mad. I think most of us have heard stories like this, like the parents who raised their children to be doctors and lawyers and engineers and have almost succeeded when the last one announces that she wants to be a minister. And their faces fall, but she goes to seminary anyway, and when they draw up their wills, she is not in them. or like the grown children who find out how much money their elderly parents are giving to a local food bank or to the church where they have attended for many years, and who have mom and dad declared mentally incompetent in order to protect their own inheritance. Or like the mother who will not speak to her two adult children because one left the church of his youth to go to a church where he's speaking in tongues every Sunday morning, and the other child won't go into a church at all. What is so disturbing about these stories is that Jesus does not say that they shouldn't be so. He says, in fact, that they are inevitable, that the gospel is inherently divisive, and that we should not be surprised when we fight or when we're in disagreement about it. Do you think I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Now, on the one hand, we have to remember where Jesus was when he said this and what was going on inside of him at this point in his life. He was on the road to Jerusalem, a city of his certain death. He wasn't naive about this, and it was tearing him up inside. So we heard at the beginning of this gospel, "I have a baptism with which to be baptized," he said, "and what stress I am under until it is completed." He was in a tightening vice, and he had no sympathy for people who tried to squirm out of it themselves, using their family responsibilities as reasons why they could not follow him. "Let me first go and bury my father," someone asked him. The answer was no. "Let me first say farewell to those at home," said another, and again the answer was no. Loyalty to God is not one allegiance to be juggled along with the rest. Jesus is teaching us that this is primary. It's not negotiable. It is a matter of life and death, although sometimes you have to be on the road to Jerusalem before you can see it that way. But Jesus did not become someone else on that road. He didn't suddenly change from being gentle shepherd to gleaming sword bearer once Jerusalem appeared on the horizon. His ambivalence about his own family was apparent long before that. Way back, you'll remember, when he was still a baby, old Simeon took him from his mother's arms and told Mary what he saw in Jesus' eyes. Simeon says to Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." But perhaps the most telling encounter came later when his mother and his brothers came to see him in one of the towns where he was preaching, but they couldn't reach him because of all the people. Thinking he would be pleased that they were there and that they wanted to see him, they requested a special audience. But Jesus responds to this request by saying to his disciples, "You know, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." That is, I think, very helpful to us. Jesus did not despise the family, but he did redefine it. For him, the family was not a matter of whose chromosomes you carry around inside of you, as much as it was about whose image you are created in. It was not a matter of who has the same last name or lives at the same address, but who serves the same God, which means that his family became huge beyond counting, with lepers and tax collectors and Roman centurions in it, with scruffy-looking men who smelled like fish and ladies in robes made of gold brocade and hordes of squealing children. There was no family tree in his Bible. As much as his ancestors may have mattered to him, it was more like a family forest he walked around in, with relatives collected from all over the place, some from one family and some from another, all of them gathered in one place because of their allegiance to one God. That was the family where they learned what was right and what was wrong, what was worth living for and what was not. Whatever they had or had not learned at their own parents' knee, that family gave them another chance to discover the love and forgiveness they needed to live. And they needed to learn about love and forgiveness because they squabbled. Oh, how they squabbled, and we still do. But with Jesus as our Savior and guide, we remain a family, his family, the one he lived for and the one he was willing to die for, though it ran a sword through his own mother's soul. These are his family values, and while they may well send a shiver down our spines, there is good news for those who have the nerve to hear it. The gospel is not a flashlight, but it is a fire. It can warm and it can burn. The gospel is not a table knife, but a sword. It can set free and it can divide. The gospel is not pabulum. It is powerful stuff, powerful enough to challenge the most sacred human ties. I think the invitation for us today is to recognize that families come in all shapes and sizes. We have our own biological families, and we also belong to the family of God. Shared values, memories, and also conflict and division are the lived experience in both families. Let us pray that we will be faithful to the invitations of the gospel, that we will love our families, support our relatives, and even if necessary, attend family reunions, but that our membership in the family of God, which calls us to be justice and peacemakers in our world, claims our hearts and gives our lives direction and purpose. Amen.